We'll get cranked up. Well, this is week two of this rotation, which isn't really unpacking what we're doing on Sunday mornings because of the way that the rotations fell. So this is kind of a standalone course series for us. We started last week called He Said What, where we're looking at some of the hard sayings that Jesus uses and what it means. Last week, the hard saying, or at least the hard saying that we call the hard saying, was basically Jesus explaining in some pretty straightforward, intense maybe language, that if you can't admit that you're sick, then he probably hasn't come for you. And he does it under that guise of, the healthy don't need a doctor. But if you're sick, I'm that physician. And we kind of talked about that. We unpacked that, and we unpacked the context and the setting and what that looks like. And so tonight, we're going to look at another passage of Scripture that is loaded with some tough stuff. But again, stuff that we need to understand because it does make sense, and it helps us as followers to try to be able to get it right and do what needs to be done. And so if someone would have their Bibles open to Matthew chapter 10, read verses 32 through 39 for us. And we're going to use this to ask three questions about the passage that I hope will help us plow through it, and we'll get done and get you out of here and hopefully answer any questions you have about it. So, verse 32 through 39.
Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it.
This is a passage that usually most family ministry brochures does not include. This is just not the one you're supposed to use. Because within it, there are obviously some tough things that are written there. And no one wants to put that on the postcard. No one's going to advertise this for their Easter. This is not going to be an Easter sermon for most people. This is not the passage that most people are going to use. There are some hard sayings and some tough stuff in it, no doubt about it. I think the tough phrase, though, that we're going to look at, that we're going to focus in on, and the other stuff kind of falls around the edges of it, is particularly verse 34, where it says this: do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. Historian Daniel Borstein suggests that in our American culture, we suffer from all too extravagant expectations. He has written a book called The Image. It is often quoted, and I want to read you a quote from that book. It says this: we expect anything and everything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars, which are spacious. We expect luxurious cars, which are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective. We expect to be kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move, and ever more neighborly and closer to those around us. We expect to go to the church of our choice, yet feel its guiding power over us. We want to revere God, but we also want to be God. Never have people been more the masters of their environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed, for never has a people expected so much more than the world could offer. Tough, tough quote. For us as followers, it is safe to say that we live in a culture that wants it all. We want it all. And for the most part, we want it on our terms. And spiritually, we want Jesus to say what we want him to say, not always what he actually says. And that's what the series is really about. That's what we're kind of pushing at when we talk about these hard sayings of Jesus. Even last week, we said that it comes full circle sometimes in the area of transformation. But that honest appraisal of your life, basically saying, I don't have it together. I am horribly broken. I'm sick. I need someone to fix who I am. And that's the prerequisite that we have to come before Jesus to be able to admit those kinds of things so that he will move and do what he came to do. Again, it's tough for us to do. Tough for us to get there. Tough for us to be there. I'm going to see the physician about that. I got this noise in my ears that it won't go away. And and sometimes when God calls, it sounds so different than you think it might. We're going to dig into this passage a bit and see what we can kind of pull out of it over the next couple of minutes. And I want to begin with a disclaimer that I think applies not just for this passage, but for any passage you look at that really is a lot bigger than I think we make it at times. And it's simply this: context counts. Context counts. I've been reading the Bible a long time. I'm still working at studying the Bible as good as I want to be able to study the Bible. I try. I work at studying the Bible. Not as good as I want to be, but I'm working at it, and hopefully you are as well. And reading and studying are two different things, but context counts. And we live in a world of folks that are quasi-spiritual and will take the Bible out of context so often and misquote things out of Scripture so much so, and then try to figure out why God's not doing what God's supposed to be doing because they never understood Scripture right to begin with. And I'm a long way down the road in the journey now. And I'm understanding more, and I know why people do that, and I understand why they do that sometimes, but there is something to be said for making sure that you are a good student of Scripture, or you will be deceived at times. And it will and you will be very confused, and you don't have to be that way. The great news about Scripture is that it can be understood. And it can be understood well enough for you to be able to apply it to your life. And God's Word is living and is breathing and it's alive. And God's Spirit injects that into you and His Spirit will show you things that you've never seen before. But context does count. And this is one of those passages that even when you read it, as I joked about, no one uses this in family ministry. But this is not an anti-family passage. Although if all you read were these verses, you could walk away with that false conclusion. You could walk away not thinking that Jesus means what he says he means here, and you would not understand what's going on at all. And so context matters. And the test is always this. When you're trying to figure out if something is truth and something is of God, you have to ask the question, does it line up scripturally? Does it line up with what the Bible says? And if it doesn't, there's a real good chance it's not God. And if it goes against something the Bible says, it's not going to be God. Sadly, there are a lot of folks and a lot of followers and a lot of groups that just don't hold on to Scripture tight enough and understand and teach Scripture well enough to be able to get that right. And so I'm a fan, I'm an advocate for those groups that take the time to really explore and dig and make sure that their basis is biblical and scriptural. I am always a strong fan of that, even if I don't always agree with where they might end up at times, because I'm figuring if we're anchored to Scripture, we're going to be in good shape. And so in your life, even as we talk about studying and reading, there's a big difference between the two. Don't just read the Word of God, but study the Word of God and understand it contextually, because sometimes that makes all the difference in the world. If not, you end up in a real weird place. And here's a great illustration. Here's a great case in point. We'll come back to that. Forget it now. Let's go. Let's cover some stuff. So context does count. Here's the context. It's in verse 32 and 33. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And so this is a passage of Scripture. The context of this passage is one where Jesus is talking to his disciples about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And if you don't understand that, and you don't remember that this is a conversation that he is having with those who have made a decision to follow him, and you gauge what he says under that umbrella, you will not understand this passage. You can't. It will make no sense. So in some ways, this is home talk for Jesus' followers. This is a conversation that he's having with them to make sure they understand what they have signed up for and what it means to be a follower. He wants them to get it right. And that's something else that I think contextually, when it comes to Scripture, that we forget about God. I mean, he doesn't hide from us what it means to be a follower. He doesn't hide from us what it means to be his child. He doesn't hide from us what it means to be on the journey with him. As a matter of fact, he's very, very clear about that, and he's very clear about explaining that. And there are times, and we looked at this last week a little bit, where, you know, sometimes when you really start understanding what he says, we think, man, that's tough. I don't know if I can do that. And you can't do it without his help, which is now we come back to what we talked about last week. And so you admit, I'm sick. I need that help. I need that physician. I need that healer in my life. And then you can make the journey. Now we follow that up this week with this particular passage where Jesus kind of wades in and says some tough things. And so I want to ask three questions about the passage, and we'll dig into it a little bit more. The first question is this. Is Jesus really bringing a sword to the party? Is Jesus really bringing a sword to the party? Because that's what he says. Let's take a look at it in verses 34 through 36. I asked the question one time like this. Did Jesus just bring a sword to a soul fight? And I think that makes a great sermon title. But for us, the question is really, is he bringing a sword to this thing called following him? Verse 34, don't suppose that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Now, if I were to say, is that a hard saying? Is that a tough saying? I think most people read that and go, oh, yeah, it's pretty tough. That's pretty tough. Notice, nowhere in there does he say that he turns a son-in-law against a mother-in-law, which is a whole different study altogether, and I'm not even going to go there. But Jesus is telling the disciples that he doesn't come to bring peace to the world, but a sword. And that's what he says. And that's what he means. So then the real question is, well, what does that mean then? And Jesus and the sword that he's talking about isn't a literal sword. And what you have to understand, and this is where we come back to context, this is where you've got to slow down just a little bit. Maybe you have to do a little bit of research, you have to do a little bit of digging, you have to do a little bit of looking, now we're back to studying again. But Jesus in this passage is using language that was very, very familiar to a Jewish audience. And so his followers, his disciples living in that era that had spent any time at all around a rabbi or any time at all around the synagogue or any time at all around teachers of that day, this was language that they were used to hearing. Because they were taught by rabbis that when the Messiah would come, the day of the Lord would break through history, it would divide people, it would pierce people, it would pierce history, families and nations. So when Jesus starts using this language of a sword, you know, they're not shocked at all. Matter of fact, this falls really right into the usual kind of language that they would hear in a synagogue as they're listening to a rabbi or a teacher. It's not shocking. It's not shocking at all. We read it sometimes because we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and you know, we think of Jesus as our Prince of Peace, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And yet he's talking about bringing a sword. It somehow doesn't fit. It somehow doesn't fit the paradigm that we've got in our heads about this is the way it's supposed to be. But while it might be shocking and tough to us, for the most part, this is not that difficult for his early disciples to hear. Nowhere near as difficult for them as it is for us to hear sometimes. And when you go into the language about, well, it's going to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Again, that was much more common language in the teaching of the day than we're used to hearing it. Because again, as I said, we've joked about it now a couple times, but in church we never say that kind of thing. You know, come to Jesus. He'll rip your family apart. Come to Jesus. You'll have enemies in your own household. Come to Jesus. You'll love it. It's going to be a big party. It's going to be just, you know, it turns the holidays into a nightmare. I mean, we don't say those kinds of things. Because that's not the intent. That's not what's supposed to be going on here. That's not what this passage is really all about. This passage is about Jesus talking to his followers and using language that they can understand that falls very much in line with fulfilling what Messiah is supposed to do and what the Jewish audience has been waiting for. So this fits. This makes sense. Anything, this isn't harsh at all. This actually reaffirms for these early followers, oh yeah, Jesus knows his stuff. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. Jesus is bringing a sword to the party. And it actually does make sense, though, if we come back away from that, we come all these years later, and we look at it through the lens that we have, with all the perspective that we have and all the time that's happened since the crucifixion and the resurrection, we think about, well, what it means to be a follower today. Every person who comes face-to-face with Jesus and deals with Jesus makes a choice. And the choice we make is whether we're going to accept him or reject him. And if we follow him, what we're doing is we're saying we're going to live our life by a different set of standards. We're going to have different priorities. We're going to change our lifestyle, and we're willing to live our lives looking sharply different from everyone who doesn't know him. Now, that doesn't always make you friends. That doesn't always ingratiate you to the people around you. That doesn't always make everyone around you happy. Some of you have come from backgrounds, I know the stories, you know the stories, maybe you've lived the stories, where you had a certain group of folks that you ran with, and somewhere along the line, God got a hold of you, shook you, rattled you, and you decided you need to turn your back on that lifestyle, and as a result of it, you just couldn't do the same thing you used to do with those friends, and they thought that you had turned your back on them. They accused you of selling out, getting all holy on them. And what you did, in essence, was, no, I'm going to live my life, and I'm going to let my life change, and I'm going to be different than I was before. And you understand that that's what Jesus has called you to do as a follower. You're going to live and become the best version of you. We say that around here all the time. Now, some of you didn't have to change a whole lot when you came to know Jesus because, you know, you weren't really doing anything wrong. You were doing pretty good. But some of you should have changed some stuff when you came to know Jesus. And still should, by the way. I mean, you know, I think that there's a moment that we have to come to grips with the fact that when Jesus enters our world and we get serious about him, just like Jesus entered time and space and split history, he splits our history. In our lives, there is a before Jesus, a BC, if you will. And then the day that you start living in the year of your Lord, and your history should change as well. Now again, contextually, as tough as this is today, this wasn't that tough for the disciples to hear. Did it cost them? Yeah, it cost them a lot. But I mean, you got to understand, Jesus is addressing a group of guys that only are going to die for him. So I mean, this was not the tough. This was not the tough part of following Jesus for them. And so sometimes through our lens, if we'd read that and go, oh, that's tough, that's tough. No, that's not tough. We don't know tough. And so they're hearing this and they're processing it and it makes sense. For us, you know, we're too civil. It doesn't make sense to us. But Jesus isn't anti-family. He's not anti-loving your parents. He's not anti-loving people, anything but that. As a matter of fact, Jesus is all about love, and he talks about that over and over again. And so this passage does not blow up the rest of Scripture. It doesn't make everything null and void. It fits right in. It just means that you're going to be different when you come to know Jesus. That's what he's saying. It's going to change you. It's going to change your life. It's going to change everything. It's going to be different. And so, is he really bringing a sword to the party? Yes, he is. Yeah, he is. But it's not a literal sword, but it's a sword. So that moves us to the second question then. Well, doesn't Jesus know that a sword can hurt you? Sure he does. They're sharp. He understands that. In fact, Jesus is so well-versed in the fact that a sword can hurt you that he talks about that. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 26:52. I think that's right. Yeah, Matthew, I think it's right. Matthew 26:52. Somebody read that out loud. If it's not right, I'll go, no, that's not right.
Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword away. All who use a sword will be killed by a sword."
Yeah. Peter has taken up a sword to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, which wasn't a good plan at by any stretch of the imagination. He wasn't qualified to swing a sword, and he doesn't do it very well. And so, as a result, a man loses his ear. Sets up a pretty awesome miracle, by the way. And as a complete side note, you know, I go back into these passages around this time of year a lot and read and study. And I love the narratives. This has nothing to do with what we're talking about. I love the narratives around that are associated with the Easter story. I mean, go back and read some of the things that happened and then ask yourself the question, how in the world did these guys crucify him? I mean, he's in the garden. Peter lops off the ear. Jesus rebukes Peter, tells him, put down the sword. You know, he's like, Junior, you don't know what you're doing. Put it up. And then he does the unthinkable. He reaches down and picks up the ear. Ooh! And then sticks it back on the guy's head. Puts it back in place, like Mr. Potato Head. And then pulls his hand back and goes, hey, how's that? How's that? I guarantee you the guy heard better than he did before he got his ear lopped off. Now, all of a sudden, if I'm that guy that's lost my ear, got a bloody tunic, and now have my ear back on, I am not participating in the rest of the events of the evening. Are you? Yeah, I mean, you're calling in sick. You're not going. I mean, you're not participating. But you know what? If you're watching that, how are you going along with this? But that's not the best part of it. The best part of it is when they come to get Jesus and they walk up to him and they ask him if he's Jesus and he says, I am. And with that word, those two words, everybody who came to arrest him gets knocked to the ground through the power of God. That's in Scripture. I mean, they've all walked to the garden with their torches, their swords. You know, I mean, this is the greatest army in the world. Some of these guys are. And then the other ones are the religious people who shouldn't have swords anyway. And they're all there. And they say, is it you? Are you him? I am. So they're all down. He didn't fire a shot. They're just all driven to the ground by the power of God. I got news for you. I don't get up to finish the fight. I just kind of keep crawling. I'm gone. I'm playing dead. I'm not going to participate. And yet these guys got right back up and they arrested him and they just fulfilled everything that God said needed to happen. I mean, there are so many things that happen around the Easter story that are just so fascinating that become a part of what we do. And even on Easter Sunday, we're going to talk about rocks, of all things, on Easter. Because rocks really become a part of the narrative of Easter. And you know, you already know the stories we're going to talk about, but maybe we're going to say some things about the rocks that you haven't heard before. Now let me get back to the passage so we can get out of here. Sorry. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Jesus understood that a sword can hurt you, so much so that he told Peter, put it away. But in verse 34, we read it, he says this, of our passage again, back in Matthew 10. Do not suppose I come to bring peace to the earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus is very aware of how powerful a sword can be in the right hands. And he's using language here so he will be understood. He's using language that people are going to remember. He's trying to use something that's going to make the impact it needs to have. He's describing what it means to follow him. He is using words that resonate, that are going to carry clout, that they're going to walk away from and understand. And so Jesus isn't doing this by accident. I mean, he's very carefully selecting words that not only can they identify with, but he's using words that have power and meaning and high impact. March 24th, 1991, one of the oldest and largest redwood trees in California crashed to the ground. The tree was it was so big they gave it a name. It was the Dyerville Giant. And for a number of years, it just fell and they just left it laying there. As time has gone by, they have done some things to kind of make the area more accessible. But when it stood, the tree was 362 feet tall. That's the height of a 30-story building. That's a skyscraper of a tree. That's huge. Its diameter was 17 feet. Its circumference was 52 feet. Experts estimate its weight was over 1 million pounds. And its age was at least 2,000 years. When the tree hit the ground, a person living a mile away said it sounded like a train wreck. When the tree hit the ground, vibrations were felt 10 miles away from this tree falling into the forest and hitting the ground. It came thundering down. It ripped through the forest. It divided the land where it fell into two different parts. You couldn't pass on either side of this thing. It was a beast, right? It literally split the forest. And for years, it remained split just that way. That's what Jesus is doing with these words. He knows the power and the impact and what he is saying and how it is going to split history, how it's going to split the way that people live, how it's going to split open all of time and space. He knew what he was asking people. I meet people sometimes and say to me, Jeff, following Jesus is hard. Doesn't he understand? Mm-hmm. He does. He does. He said as much. And I refer him back to this passage. He knew exactly what he was asking you to do. But is it really that tough, or are you just making it harder than it needs to be? But Jesus is using words here because he's not sugarcoating or candy coating what he's calling people to do. And what he's calling people to do is be different and changed. It's a big deal. There's power to that. And he knew the impact of what he was asking. Which brings me to the third question. Well, what kind of sword did Jesus come to bring then? I mean, if he came to bring a sword, he knew he was bringing a sword. He knew the sword would have impact. Then what kind of sword did he bring? Well, and the answer is simple. A sword of peace, of course. And someone's going to go, but wait a minute. What we're reading doesn't say that. Well, let's take a look. It says, don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. I started this whole conversation by saying to you that context is everything. Remember that? Okay. So to really understand this, I say it to you again. Context is everything. This is where if you're just reading and you're not paying attention, you miss it. If you're just reading and you're not willing to slow down and dig your heels in a little bit and ponder this for a minute, you miss it. So let me read it to you again. Do not suppose, this is Jesus speaking, not Jeff. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I don't come to bring peace, but a sword. What did Jesus just say? He said, I do not come to bring peace to the earth. If you underline your Bible, that's a good three words to underline. He doesn't come to bring peace to the earth. That's not the kind of peace that Jesus brings. That's what he's saying in the passage. That's what he's explaining to his followers. Now, that being said, the sword that Jesus brings is a sword of peace. But it's not peace to the earth. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Luke 2:14, a Christmas verse at Easter time. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favor rests." In John 14, verse 27, again, talking to his closest friends, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." Every one of those verses we just read makes a clear distinction between what we read in Matthew chapter 10 and what Jesus is talking about. Jesus came to bring peace, but he came to bring peace between man and God. He doesn't come to bring peace to the earth. And that's a huge difference. And sometimes we lose sight of that. Because Jesus is saying, you make a decision to follow me, it's not going to create peace to everyone around you. It's not going to create warm, fuzzy, feel-good moments to all the people that you know. It's not going to create and make your life necessarily easy. I don't come to bring peace to the earth. I'm coming to bring and restore peace between God and man. And that's the good news. We don't have to be at war with God anymore. We find forgiveness. We find wholeness. We find completeness. It's not the absence of conflict. It is that peace that we have when we make the decision to follow him. He talks about it even more in John 14, verse 6, before we get to that passage we just looked at in John 14 where he talks to his disciples. And he basically is explaining to his disciples that there's only one way to get to the Father. There's only one way to get to heaven, and it is through me. And if you try any other way, you're in for heartache, heartbreak, and by the way, you ain't going to make it. I mean, this is Jesus' last will and testament. And he's telling his friends before he leaves, I'm getting ready to leave. You know the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man gets to the Father except by me. And so for any man that's trying to get to heaven or trying to get salvation without going through Jesus, guess what? There's no peace. Because they have made a choice to be enemies of God. That's not peaceful. And so Jesus came to bring a sword of peace, because he is the Prince of Peace. And he came to bring peace, but the peace isn't to the world like everybody wants. I mean, you know, you guys, if you're a fan like I am of Sandra Bullock, you, I mean, you love the Miss Congeniality movies and the jokes they made about world peace. I mean, to me, that's just some of the funniest pieces of the movie when they're talking about, you know, getting up there and the beauty contestants are saying, I want world peace, you know. And I laugh out loud when I hear that. And world peace is a great idea. It's something we all talk about. It's something every politician talks about. I heard it on the news again today. We'd love to live in a peaceful world. Jesus knew that's not the way the world was going to be. Jesus wasn't born into a peaceful world. He didn't leave a peaceful world. It hasn't been a peaceful world since Jesus was alive. There is a peaceful world happening one day, someday, but the world will be radically different than it is right now. But until then, he does come to bring peace. And he brings peace for you, and he brings peace for me. And understanding that and getting a handle on that helps us understand what this passage is about. And if you forget that or you skip past that, then you don't know what this passage is about. And it becomes a very hard passage and a very troubling passage and a very tough passage to argue and work through with someone who's really asking and desiring to understand what truth is and understand what it's all about. It's also a passage that people will use to say that Jesus contradicts himself. He doesn't. It all makes sense. It all works. And those that come to know Jesus will find peace with God. Now remember, I said that we started this and we're getting ready to wrap up. The context counts. And so let me give you an illustration about that. I want to read you a paragraph from the book, Fill These Hearts. Okay? And I just want to read you the paragraph and then explain why I read it. Okay? And listen closely. It'll be very poetic. And see if you understand what it means. I wish I had music playing behind me when I did it. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. If there are no snags, it can be peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you'll never get another chance. Does that mean as much to you as it does to me? It's meaningful, isn't it? Y'all got that? Everybody got that? Raise your hand. You understand what that paragraph's about? We have one. Anybody else? I'll wait. Anybody else want to come forward? Anybody else? Anyone? 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 I will in just a second. See, without context to frame that paragraph, it doesn't mean anything. I started the discussion tonight by saying context is everything. And if you don't get the context right, you won't understand the passage. So, if you take all the stuff that we talked about tonight, about explaining this passage out of it, and you look at those verses that we looked at tonight alone, out of context, you have a tough time explaining or understanding or knowing what the heck they're all about. But context matters. And in one word, I can give you the context that you need that will make that paragraph make sense. And I'm going to read the paragraph again to you after I give you the word. And it only takes one word. And once I give you that word, it will put a frame around that paragraph. It will make that paragraph make perfect sense. And all of a sudden, all those words that you just heard strung together in that one paragraph will be clear, crystal clear, and you're going to go, oh, yeah, that's what it means. You ready for the word? Want some context? Is that enough buildup? The word is kite. Kite. Now, listen to this paragraph, thinking about a kite. A seashore is a better place than the street because you need lots of room. At first, it's better to run than to walk. You may have to try several times. It takes some skill, but it's easy to learn. Even young children can enjoy it. Birds seldom get too close. And if there are no snags, it can be very peaceful. But if it breaks loose, you won't get another chance. It's about flying a kite. Context means everything. Without it, it's foolishness. Without it, it makes no sense. Without it, it's confusing. Don't ever forget that we live in a world that sometimes tries to talk about God without knowing God. Sometimes we live in a world that tries to misapply and reapply and screw up Scripture, but they don't know God and they don't have the right context. Sometimes we live in a world where people are desperately looking for answers, but the details never fall into place because they don't have the right context. And here's the beauty of it. Jesus says what he says, and he doesn't hide anything because he wants you to have the right context. He wants you to have the context that you need to make this thing work. And so even when it says in Scripture things that seem to be tough, you can get it. You just have to get the right context. But you can't get it without knowing him and following him. And that's why we come back to the thing that we talk about time and time again, that Bible study is certainly a part of your growth. You've got to be able to do that. You've got to learn to do that. You've got to develop skills. But you have to allow Jesus to become the frame around your world. You have to let Jesus be your context for life. And when you do, you start to see things differently. You start to process things differently. And you will live differently. Because you are at peace with God. And you have the freedom to do that. Let's pray. We're done. Get your children. Get out of here. Jesus, we do love you. And we thank you that you don't hide things from us. As a matter of fact, you make things not only clear, but more than clear. We know what to do. Sometimes we just don't always want to do it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be good students of your word. Help us to wrestle through passages that sometimes seem tough. But Lord, I also pray that as we study, that you would not let us be intimidated by them. Instead, help us to embrace them and understand because of who you are and because of the peace that we have with you, that we can find the answers and we can understand what we need to know to apply to our lives to move forward because you've given us the instruction we need. And you've called us to a life, a journey of following you that always makes our life better. And so remind us of those lessons tonight through a very interesting passage of Scripture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.